Well, while we have a minute, well, I guess we won't need a minute. That's all right. But I had thought over the break a little bit about the internet listeners that we have, and I don't know how many or few there are, but I just want them to know that I really appreciate them. I have very limited correspondence with them, but from time to time I realize the you know, there's some internet listeners out there that are great supporters of this ministry, and I really appreciate it very, very much. And while they can't be here in body, they can in spirit. And so we just want to thank them as well as we begin this new year together. All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 15. And one of the things I'm trying not to do so much anymore is put all the verses on the board. I just want to force you to look at it in your Bible. And so we now have covered these first two major sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost in connection with validating the great dispensational change God has made and the new administration of it. But we still have one phrase left that we want to deal with here before we move on, and it's a very important phrase. So once again, this is Romans 15, verses 18 and 19a. Paul says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me." Beautiful word, wrought. "To make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders." And then he says one other thing here, "by the power of the Spirit of God." This second sentence that runs all the way from verse 18 all the way down through verse 19, as I said in the first lesson this morning, has those two parts to it, divided by that semicolon. And that first part is this sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. The second part is the third sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, as we will see when he talks about what he means when he says, "so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." That's a particular sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. We'll start looking at that on Wednesday night. But for now, I just wanted to once again draw your attention to this final part of the sentence, the final phrase to that first part. Not the final part of the sentence, but the final phrase to that first part, first clause, from verse 18 all the way through 19a. And what I direct your attention to now is that phrase, "by the power of the capital S Spirit of God." Now, this is another one of those places, I find these quite frequently in God's Word, where you would read something, and as you read it, it would seem to be fully finished or fully stated, or the fullness of the thought has been developed by the time you get to a particular word or place, and then you're left wondering, why did he say the rest of that? And this is one of those instances. Look at it. This could be a fully developed final thought or statement by the time you end with the word "wonders." Listen to it. He says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders. So that from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." That phrase, it seems like that the whole thing that God wants to say, it could be just said and that be left off. It seems like it could be a fully developed thought, and you could put the semicolon right after the word "wonders." But God doesn't do that. God has the Apostle Paul add this one additional phrase, "by the power of the capital S Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Then he puts the semicolon. Now my thought is complete. I like when that happens, because that really makes me perk up. I look at that and say, there's something really powerful and something God really wants to emphasize by this additional little phrase. And this is indeed the case here. This is added for a very important reason. And it's a reason that goes to the overall issue of what God is doing in this body of information. He is validating something that in most cases is going to be heard and rejected, heard and questioned, heard and brought onto the carpet to be examined and not fully embraced and those kinds of things, because when you understand and generally it track with how God was operating all along in his program with Israel from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and then suddenly we have an unexpected, unprophesied event take place. Something that all of this was according to prophecy. And of course, this all goes back to the ancient contention between God and Satan about who will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And when Satan usurped the heavenly realm and usurped the earth, then God set about to repossess it. Well, he prophetically spoke in volumes about how he was going to get the earth back. And he was going to utilize Israel to do it. And he's going to take his heavenly abode, where he is now in the third heaven, and that heavenly city of the New Jerusalem, and one day he is going to put it on this earth, and he's going to come and live on this earth. The earth is going to be the residence of God. But he never said anything about how he's going to get the heavenly places back, and how he's going to restore and reconcile the heavenly realm unto himself, until he gave that information through the revelation of the mystery through the Apostle Paul. Because of the and that almost unbelievable thing that Paul says, that Jesus Christ appeared to him. The 12, Peter, James, and John knew. They were told in Acts chapter 1, when they were standing there, and Jesus is taken to heaven in his final ascension into heaven, and he goes to be with the Father, and all these, and they say, "Wait, stand you here? This same Jesus is coming back in like manner as you saw him come. He's coming back, and when he does come back out here, and when he does return to the earth, he's going to." Oh, is my pen working? Nope. All right, I'll get it to work. When he does finally return to Israel back out here, he's going to actually touch down. He's not going to go from point A to point B as a flight path that he takes, but he's finally going to touch down at exactly the same spot that he was taken up. And that's what was on the prophetic calendar. That's what they knew was supposed to take place. Suddenly, you have Jesus Christ on this earth, here appearing to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. That's not according to anything that's in prophecy. That's according to the revelation. That's according to the mystery. There's something going on. Well, this is the kind of information, and believe me when I tell you, and those of you who've been with me for a long time, we didn't start out this way. None of us did. I can remember when we first started out, I mean, we were... Dispensation was certainly not a taboo word, like it is in many churches today. A lot of churches, they do not want to even talk about the word dispensation. In fact, they'll find an English version of the Bible that doesn't even translate it as a dispensation. But what's interesting is that even when we were Acts 2 dispensationalists and were messing up the programs, which was driving me nuts, because there were passages in God's Word that were always fighting with each other, and I couldn't, even when I got my Greek wrenches out and tried to torture those verses, I could not make them shake hands. And it almost seemed like there were contradictions. Well, Jesus says to do this, and Paul says to do something that is completely different than what Jesus was talking about. And how do you make all these things shake hands and all of those kinds of things? And then I had somebody explain to me God's Word rightly divided, and suddenly a revolution took place and the Bible made sense. That's a pretty sad thing for a pastor to say after he's been a pastor for, I don't know, almost 20 years. But that's where we were. Now, if I had stood up, you remember some of you, I don't know if there's still some of you that were there the first night that I stood up and I said, well, I think we had started Romans. And I said, we're going to pause for a moment. And I said, I just want to go back. And what I'm interested in is we called it the church age, but when did this dispensation of grace really begin? That's all I want to do. And I said, at the time I made this statement, I said, all we're going to do is make one small adjustment. From Acts 2, which is where I had previously taught that the church age began on the day of Pentecost, to Acts 9, when Paul was saved and raised. I said, we're going to make one small adjustment. Well, that small adjustment wound up being enormous. And I'm glad at the time that I didn't know everything that I know now, because I probably would have been overwhelming. But what the Board of Deacons could have done, they could have sat down and said, okay, I see where this is going, and this is going to contradict our statement of faith and some of the things in the statement of faith. So what we need to do is we need to fire Mark. That's what we need to do. And that's what they could have done. But the greatness of this ministry is in you people that gave it an honest hearing. And we began to develop that. And that was back in 2000, 2001, 2002, along those lines. All right? Now, when we were in that position, there was going to be... There's going to be opposing matters in your mind, and there were many doctrines that got affected by rightly dividing the word of truth. And they were doctrines that if you just came along and you said, well, that's out, you would have a real problem with that. In other words, you've got to allow the word of God to do the work and allow it to be able to work effectually within you so that you are able to come along and say, well, I can see that that's inconsistent for us. That's not our program. We wore out 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 was our verse, man. We confessed our sins before every Bible class, not to each other, by the way, which would create a whole lot more sin than than had you not done that. But what I'm saying is that there's something about understanding God's word rightly divided that almost immediately puts somebody into a position, and I think a lot of it has to do with the way in which we present it, but it automatically almost puts somebody in a position where they're going to be antagonistic to it. And sometimes that's because we're not too skilled in being able to say, look, we're not throwing all this out. We need all of this, and we need all of this. But this isn't to us and for us and about us. This is what is for to and for and about us. And the reason I'm saying all of that is just to try to dredge back up that kind of resistance and opposition and the things that go on out there. This really plays into what Paul is doing here. We have a lot of the you could almost say this, the deck is stacked against us, because you've got all the rest of Christianity out there. And heavens, I mean, the two gauges that, right, they've got the two indicators that God is blessing us, that all churches use. We're really blessed by God. Our church has just been so blessed. You never hear somebody say that, but what they're talking about, money or numbers, and usually both, money and numbers. How do you know that God is blessing a church? Well, it's grown. Well, see, that puts you at odds with Paul when he says that you to be careful thinking that great gain is godliness. That's not an indicator that God is blessing you. So there's a lot of inherent potential problems that can arise with all of this. This is one of those passages and one of the phrases that allows us to be able to understand and appreciate that there is that God is making it very, very clear that it's Him who's validated this. That once again, this is not the thinking of men. And when I say that, I mean even this chart. But God's understanding of time past, but now to come, and those matters really are things that He has put into place. He has authorized that, sanctioned that, and sanctified that. And this is one of those, this is a phrase that's there for a very important reason. And it goes to that matter of sanctifying the credentials of Paul as the new administrator of the great dispensational change that God has made. Now, for one thing, by putting this phrase into the sentence, when he comes along and he says, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Again, he doesn't even, you can almost say, why didn't he say by the power of God? But he says by the power of the Spirit of God. Every word is carefully chosen and carefully placed. The reason, for one thing, by putting this phrase into the sentence and putting it into the thought, there's an obvious thing to this, right? And this is what you'll get when you read most Bible commentaries about Romans, if they even address this verse at all. What's the obvious thing? The obvious thing there is that the production of the mighty signs and wonders that were intended to convince Gentiles that God had suspended His program with Israel, and now had turned to dealing with them, just as verse 18 says, to make the Gentiles obedient. The obvious thing is that those mighty signs and wonders were produced by God Himself. And that is by the very power, it's the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. Paul puts that phrase in, and by the way, that's true. Paul had no power of his own. Paul didn't produce those things of his own. But it's by the Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. But I say there's much more going on here than that. That's just the obvious thing. Did God just want to say, hey, and by the way, these mighty signs and wonders were produced by the power of the Spirit of God? They were supernaturally produced. Yeah, I get that. That's obvious. But why say it this way? Well, notice you have a switch in terminology. If you cast your eye back up in the passages, you'll notice that the Holy Ghost has come up from verse 13. Up there, Paul talked about, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is mentioned again in verse 16, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. But now in verse 19, he talks about the power of the Spirit of God. You have a shift in terminology. From ghost, he's been using ghost, to spirit. And that tells you something. What does it tell you? Right. The King James translators knew exactly what they were doing when they would utilize ghost in some places in the New Testament and spirit in other places. It's the same Greek word. It's the Greek word pneuma. P-N-U-M-A. Pneuma. That's P-N... there's an E there. P-N-E-U-M-A. P-N-E-U-M-A. Anyway, see, I know how to write Greek. Are you impressed? I can write Hebrew, too. That's Jehovah. Without the vowel points. Real impressive, right? Well, you shouldn't be impressed. What's impressive is that the translators understood something about the context that demanded ghost to be used in one place and spirit to be used in another place. And by the way, this was common knowledge, even 150 years ago in this country. Kids were taught this kind of stuff in grammar school, in one-room schoolhouses in this country. And one of the things we've come to realize is that when God uses the word ghost, he's Holy Ghost, the word ghost being a contraction of two English words, God's host, ghost, ghost. He's talking about the actual person of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost himself. Something about his person is to be emphasized and looked at. But then there's times where he will switch it to, they will switch to the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, capital S Spirit. And that's always used in a context in which there's something in that context that he's wanting to draw your attention to a specific ministry that the third member of the Godhead is performing. It's not so much emphasizing his personhood as it is the ministry he's performing. That's why you get the shift of terminology here. From ghost to spirit tells you the context isn't wanting you to see something about the person of the third member of the Godhead, but emphasizing something about the ministry of the third member of the Godhead. And again, by now, all of you who've been with me for some time should be able to understand and appreciate the reason why these are this is used. I've actually found a magnificent book that was written in 1820 by a pastor up in upstate New York by the name of David Harawar, and he was actually was defending 1 John 5, 7 through 9. And in that, he talks about that it's common knowledge. It's common knowledge. It wasn't 1820. It was common knowledge of how the English would use the word ghost in one case and in the English you would use the word spirit in another case and what it was emphasizing. And what blew me away was not only did I find evidence that that was being taught, but what blew me away was he treats it as like, well, everybody knows this. Today, the modern translators will take the word pneuma and they will translate it spirit every single time it's used, and you'll not find the word ghost in their translations. Which again tells you that the problem is not knowing Greek. It's not the problem. The problem is not knowing the language you speak and write well enough. If we knew English well enough, we would be able to understand a lot about why word choices were used the way they were. Well, anyway, it's this use of the word spirit, and actually the entire phrase, the Spirit of God, that tells us that something more is going on here than merely stating that the power that's being produced through the mighty signs and wonders as God utilized it through Paul during that, again, that time in which the diminishing of Israel was taking place, which basically was the opening stage or the opening portion of the dispensation of the grace of God as that was getting underway and Israel was in their diminishing. They were diminishing downward once again. Those things that were performed by and through Paul that he calls the mighty signs and wonders, there is something more than just stating that that power was produced by supernatural power. That's true. The true as that is, that's not all that's going on with this little phrase. If that's all God's after, he could have said just as easily, he could have easily said, by the power of God, and left it at that. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of God, and left it at that. But that's not what he says. He says, by the power of the Spirit of God. And this, therefore, is a statement about the Holy Spirit ministry of the Holy Ghost's mighty signs and wonders performed by and through that minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. It's a statement about the Holy Spirit ministry as those things were being done. And the significance of these mighty signs and wonders all had to do with the Holy Ghost sanctifying Paul's apostleship, that is, validating his credentials as the new administrator of the great dispensational change God has made, and validating Paul's credentials as the one and only one through which God would give the new curriculum, the information for godly edification to take place for this new entity on earth this new creature, this one new man that never existed before, which means that Adam, Abraham, David, John the Baptist, they are not a part of the body of Christ. They're not a part of the one new man. Paul being the first member, God now forming this new entity of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, he now has, he is going to write the information that is going to be the doctrine concerning their godly edifying. And that's going to come through Paul's pen and Paul's writings, Paul's letters. So the significance of all of this is validating all of that. So this, keeping this in context, we know that contextually this is constrained to what's going on in the context when he talks about by the power of the Spirit of God. All right? So, what does this mean? Far more than merely stating the obvious, that the mighty signs and wonders were produced by supernatural power. Okay, that's obvious. That's true. I'm not saying it's not true, but that's not the reason for this phrase. The reason for saying it like God says it is to, listen, ward off any attacks that would try to deny Paul's apostleship and the great dispensational change. It's to try to close off any loophole, so to speak, where someone could come along and try to ascribe what Paul did there to some other power than by the power of the Spirit of God. And by the way, this has happened before. To ascribe what Paul was doing, to dismiss Paul by saying, well, what he did, he wasn't Peter, he wasn't James, he wasn't John, he wasn't one of... I heard a pastor once, and I'm not saying this secondhand, I heard him talk about it. He just ripped Paul to pieces, and especially Galatians. I don't know what his beef was with Galatians, but he said, well, Paul wrote Galatians before he understood anything that was going on. And that Paul wrote Galatians when he was mad and he was angry and he shouldn't have been that angry and that mad and as if Galatians shouldn't even be in the Bible. I thought, well, holy moly. That's what happens when you study Greek and Hebrew and set yourself up as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice instead of the Word of God. But again, there were, and I'm going to show you a couple, attempts to try to ascribe what Paul was doing with these mighty signs and wonders to power other than God himself. Either it's just Paul's own trickery and Paul's own deception, or there is one other way of ascribing that power. Do you know what it is? To Satan himself. That what Paul performed were lying wonders performed by an antichrist. And to do that, you almost have to, and this is what you have to do. This is why the book of Acts occurs before the book of Romans. You have to put yourself back there in the shoe leather and what was going on at that time. But this actually occurred even before this. This very thing happened in the Lord's own earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, and Mark 3:22, and Luke 11:15, they all describe an event where Jesus, well, let's go back, let's just look at it, just one of them, go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. There's a lot of other passages we could look at, but for time's sake, we're not going to, or go into all the details here. Matthew chapter 12, and let's pick it up at verse 22. Then was brought unto him, unto Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch as the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? And notice, just as soon as the right direction for those signs, those mighty miracles that he just performed, were doing their effectual work in some of the people because they were making the right connection. That the fact that they said, is this not the son of David? Son of David, there's information sitting back here in God's word that you a properly educated and an Israelite who is paying attention to what God has said would know that one of the hallmark signs that the man who is going to perform the very first mandate of the Davidic covenant as the son of David, that mandate right there, the Redeemer and his redemption, is going to what's going to accompany that Redeemer are some hallmark signs. And some of those have to do with casting out evil spirits. That's one. And another one had to do with healings. And when Jesus did that, they started to make some connections. Very significant terminology. But notice what happens immediately. Boom! A theologian comes down from seminary with his seminary degree, and here's what they do. Verse 24, and when the Pharisees, there they are, heard this, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Jesus knew their thought, and then he talks about every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, so forth and so on. But there's the charge. That power that he's using is the power of the devil. It's the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. All right? Did that ever happen to Paul? Well, let's see. Come over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 1. Acts 14, verse 1, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple. We looked at this, right? Just not too long ago. From his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beheld him. This is one of Paul's mighty signs and wonders. And perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonians, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. What? That's the small case G gods. And they called Barnabas Jupiter. You know, I'm not sure this is true at all. But after this event was over and all the dust was settled, you know, when it's all over and you say, we can laugh about it now. I just wonder if when Paul and Barnabas were on the road together, maybe just thinking and not speaking much, and then they were sitting there resting on the side of the road, and then when Paul was ready to get up, he looked at Barnabas, he said, well, come on, Jupiter. Let's get going. And Barnabas could look at Paul and say, I'm coming right after you, Mercury. Because look at what they did with Paul. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gate, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now, what all I'm after is they call the Gentiles at Lystra ascribe Paul's power to Mercurius. Mercurius, by the way, is an older English way of saying the god Mercury. This is a Greek god. The god Mercury was a Greek deity, and he was the deity. He was the god he was the herald of the gods, the mouthpiece of the god. That's why they called Paul Mercury. Actually, they define Mercury there when they talk about because he was the spokesperson. But notice once again, you've got the possibility of ascribing that power to someone other than God. They ascribed it to Greek gods. Let's see one other place. Come over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Again, this is during that period of diminishing when these mighty signs and wonders were being produced. And God wants to say something to make sure that it's not just the issue of you perceiving that it was a supernatural, powerful act, but there's something else going on here. Look at verse 8, chapter 19, verse 8. It says, and when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he, Paul, departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. By the way, that's very important for what we're going to be dealing with next. That all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews, the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought, there's our word over in Romans, special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick. Here's where we get the idea that people, faith healers, get the idea of handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. All right? Well, let's just finish out down to the paragraph marker. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And again, that's the significance of Paul producing these mighty signs and wonders. But what I'm after is, the sons of Sceva tries to imitate and counterfeit God's power given to the Apostle Paul. This was a problem for Paul. The counterfeiting, the attempts to either ascribe his power to someone other than God himself, the living and true God, or to pass it off as just a charlatan's counterfeit that some other men could counterfeit as well. All I'm after is that you're seeing this as part of the contention in Paul's ministry during the time of Israel's diminishing when he was being raised up as that brand new apostle. One other place you could look at is the viper bite issue over in Acts 28. You remember Paul got bit by the snake on the Isle of Malta. Verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 6. Acts 28, verse 6. Well, just pick it up at verse 1. When they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. I think I said Malta. Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." In other words, God got him. They're operating on pretty much the same doctrine many Christians operate on. If you get a flat tire today, God flattened your tire. It was predestined, and he's after you. You know. They thought Paul had done something bad here. Now, watch what happens. Verse 5, "And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm." What was their response? This was one of those miracles. "Howbeit they looked down when they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god." Small case g god. Which would be easy for them to do since they believed in, you know, the polytheism of the Babylonian system that they were all a part of. They ascribed it to the wrong person or the wrong so-called deity. And I want you to see something in all of this. And we don't have time to go through all of this, but I just want you to see that Paul, even in Acts, warns about these kinds of things. Come over to Acts chapter 20, and we'll finish with this. Acts chapter 20. In fact, I'll shorten this. Yay! What you need to do is pick it up at verse 17. Verse 17. And read it all the way down through verse 32. But we don't really have time. We're up against it right now. But I would suggest you would read verses 17 through 32. But let's just zoom in on what I want to zoom in on. Look at verse 28. This really is a fascinating passage where Paul is standing up and talking to the elders of the churches and that he has now established. Let me see if I want to pick it up at verse 21. Paul goes on to talk about testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." We just read earlier in the last session, he did finish his course, and it was with joy. "And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And this was a great, touching, parting farewell that Paul is giving here to those elders at Ephesus. What a day this must have been there in Ephesus after Paul had spent the time that he had spent there. Now he's going to leave them. But then in verse 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's what I'm after. There's going to be, the attempts are going to be made that are going to try to take Paul's, how would we do it today? Well, we would take, we would not deny, Christians don't deny that Paul performed those mighty wonders and signs and mighty signs and wonders, and that they were performed by God through him. But what they would do is they would say that's something that is that, that Paul was operating as one of the 12 apostles of Israel doing that. Peter was doing that, James and John, and Paul was doing that, and just kind of smooth this and massage this and caress this and blend this all into one big thing, not seeing any distinction here at all. And that's also a work of those grievous wolves that come in. All right, once again, let's finish. Come back to Romans 15 now in our verse 19. And we'll get the whole thing. Beginning in verse 18, the whole clause says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God." Summing it up, Romans 15, verses 18 through 19a, is an extremely powerful proof of Paul's credentials as the apostle and minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and that God performed many mighty signs and wonders through Paul at the time of Israel's diminishing in order to make the Gentiles recognize that God no longer is dealing with Israel, but in this dispensation of grace has now turned to the Gentiles and is now dealing with them. And this really is, therefore, that the second sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost that validates the great dispensational change that God has made and the new administrator of it. All right. With that said, we should be ready to move on to the third sanctifying work next time. But before we go, are there any questions or comments? That little phrase is really important. By the power of the Spirit of God. Closes loopholes. I love it when God almost uses Paul to present a legal proof, almost as if something is on trial, and makes it airtight case for it. And that's a lot of what's going on here too. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll call it to quits there, and we'll start next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again are thankful for this opportunity of gathering together in this place and studying your word. We thank you that your word is the centerpiece of what we do here. And we are so grateful that we can have an accurate, infallible, and inerrant copy in our hands. We thank you that its words can effectually work to actually conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that the power of your word is of such magnificence to be able to do such work in the human heart. We also are very grateful for Jesus Christ himself and his sacrifice and crosswork at Calvary, that when he died for us there and was buried and arose again, we not only had could have eternal life by putting our faith and trust in him alone, but that through him you have also sanctified us unto functional life. And we thank you, Father, for all that is ours and all the grace that we have that comes to us through that magnificent portion of his cross work for us. We thank you for all the things that your grace has provided us this day, and we certainly pray that we will continue to handle your word properly, and that we will ask, of course, your wisdom in all the matters that pertains to it as we deal with it, and look forward to the matters closing out our fundamental and foundational godly edification in the book of Romans as we continue to complete this magnificent book. We again thank you for all of your grace to us and your magnificent mercy, and that you are a God of hope to us. We just pray these things and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.